Good evening. Someone's got a text to start with. Is that a text?
No,
I couldn't get the text. No. How are you, Richard? So hopefully you've come ready to share a little bit this evening. I'm not going to do too much of a recap because I don't think James, he really needs it. Much of the truth does kind of stand alone. So it's not something I really need to revisit. Have you all got your Bibles with you?
Yes.
Excellent. So I'm not going to put all the scriptures on the screen, so you're going to have to read along and actually go old school and look at the Bible at the same time. Why is this failing? James is, as we established last time, was most probably the half-brother of Jesus, and he was almost probably the leader of the Jerusalem church. So he was a pastor, and his letter carries, I believe, a pastor's heart. We saw last time also that James carried significant weight in the New Testament church, that he was a just man, and that he was a man that was worth actually listening to. It's a very practical book, a book for daily life. It's not essentially doctrinal, but there is a lot of doctrine in it. There's a truth and action book, and Jesus is actually only mentioned twice in the whole letter. The book, if you remember, is very illogical in its order. There's no real structure in the book as such. And James seems to wander from one subject to another. He starts the subject, leaves it, then he seems to go back to it. And it's not dissimilar to Proverbs in many ways. It's someone sharing wisdom, pouring out gems of wisdom for the reader and for the listener alike. Is that me? Someone's got their... Is it you? Is it you? It was you, wasn't it? It was own up to your sins. So it's likened to a string of pearls, wisdom being fired at you. Quick fire to keep your attention. So that's the kind of detail in the book. Apparently this is rabbinic style, and the book is, like I said last time, very Hebrewic in that sense. The style of the letter is very polished. It uses very good rhetoric, trying to draw in his readers. He uses bold, paradoxical statements, pictures, figures, and a lot of sort of rhetorical questions. Remember last time, he's very hard-hitting in what he says. So I think he says something to almost shock to bring you in, thinking it grabs your attention. And we saw much of this in the first study of the book of James. And he's just not a man that pulls his punches, is he? He's a real pastor, I believe, at heart. In the last study, we got to verse 22 of chapter 1. So I'm just going to read a few verses beforehand, just to give us a little bit of context, and then we'll get into verse 22. Verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So this is really getting to the guts of the Christian life. And James, being a pastor, is being sort of real with us. He's being frank with us. Essentially saying, great, you come to church, you hear sermons, you hear studies, maybe you even preach, maybe you even go to conferences. But what good is that if you don't do what it says? Now, how many people attend churches up and down our land every Sunday? They hear the word of God preached, and they walk away unmoved, untouched, and essentially, unchanged.
Can I interrupt you there?
Yes.
With very, very limited experience, They don't hear the word of God preached.
How do you mean? What, just
they just talk about other things.
What? In, what? Oh, yeah, I understand.
The word, yeah. The
oh, what in churches you visited over, yeah, the, over the years?
I wanted to reps what has happened. See, I could believe my ears when I heard this particular character leading forth, and he was there for a quarter of an hour. Mm. He said nothing.
Yeah, from the word of God.
Land, there are obviously those who do preach,
yeah,
and they do turn to the word, but yeah.
Yeah, no, I'm generalising, that's true. In fact, I was at, I might have mentioned this, I was at a kind of local leaders meeting a couple of years ago, and there was a minister there from, I think it was St Alden's, High Church of England, and now he wasn't there, the guy from St John's was there, and he said he got asked to speak there, and he said they gave him a time, and it was 7.5 minutes is what he was supposed to speak for, no longer. And he went on for a couple of minutes longer and said they were looking at their watches and all sorts of things. 7.5 minutes was the allotted time for the actual sermon as such. So, I do take your point. Where was I? No, I'm more than happy for people to chip in, seriously. So yeah, James is saying that it's possible for the Christian, for us, to just hear the word, but not put it into practice. We can hear it, but we cannot put it into practice. Perhaps we just put into practice some of the bits that are suited to us, bits that we like, the bits that perhaps our personalities are drawn to, if you like. If you're a person that doesn't mind sharing and witnessing, maybe you're quite happy to obey that side of it. If you're a studious type, you don't mind the study and the prayer part. But we are called to obey all that God speaks into our lives, aren't we? We're to obey in holiness, worship, witness, prayer, practical love, and the list goes on. It's about having a full-orbed Christianity, a full-orbed faith. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James says we are deceiving, and the word means to delude ourselves. If we don't put the word into practice in our lives, just to hear it, don't just pick the bits that you like, the bits that I like, because we are a bit prone to that, aren't we? Now, there are occasions I found by God's grace that, you know, we're so moved or convicted by the word at certain times that we do become a doer of the word, don't we? But the feelings don't always last. And they wane. Then we go back to norm and our obedience starts to wane. You know that time you get quickened and something comes to you and you're determined to do something, but it wanes over time. It takes a decision of the will to be a constant doer of the word and not just merely a hearer. Now you're here tonight because you made a choice, probably not based on feelings and the weather outside. We pray each day, we study the word, we live out the voice of the Holy Spirit, we walk in the Spirit through choice. You witness through choice. You will to do that which is right. Amen? Because the will is the deepest part of us, isn't it? We don't live in our feelings, we don't live in our emotions or our doubts or our fears. It's the real you, it's the real me, the will. We don't live in our emotions. It's our truest self. You know, talk is cheap. But what we actually do reveals what we actually believe, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. The will. James tells us to make positive choices and to be a doer of the whole word. Do what the word says, mm-hmm, and you shall be blessed. Amen? Any thoughts on that at all? But he, verse 5, who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So what is the law of liberty? I had no idea, so I looked to a commentary. So I'm going to read what the commentator said. I'm not going to expand on this verse too much. One commentator said this: the gospel is a law of liberty or liberation, giving us deliverance from the Jewish law, and from sin and guilt and wrath and death. The ceremonial law was a yoke of bondage The gospel of Christ is a law of liberty. It is a perfect law. Nothing can be added to it. In hearing the word, we look into the perfect law. We consult it for counsel and direction. We look into it that we may then take our measures. We set it always before our eyes and make it the constant rule of our conversation and behaviour, and model the temper of our minds by it. Those who thus do and continue in the law and the word of God are and shall be blessed in their deeds, blessed in all their ways. Now, we've been set free from the plethora, if you like, of Old Testament rules and regulations. You know, remember James lived, or used to live under this heavy burden, didn't he? But it was fresh in his mind that now he was free. He was living in a law of liberty. Live in the liberty of the gospel by all means, but be doers of all that Christ teaches us. And the word says we'll be blessed if we do that. So into verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The NLT puts it this way: if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourselves and your religion is worthless. James just says it straight, didn't he? Sometimes it doesn't even need that much expanding. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Now, being religious, that means the outward expression of our religion, ceremony, going to church, the liturgy. All that we do outwardly means nothing if we can't control our tongue. And it's a reoccurring theme, actually, in the book of James about the tongue. It says in Matthew, doesn't it, about the abundance of the heart, the mouth does speak. We may appear as Christians, but if our mouths run away with us, then our witness, our life, you know, our living for God is worthless, isn't it? Our tongue reveals, and often reveals, our true state, our true condition. I'll say more about the tongue actually in the next chapter, because James expands on that aspect. But it's very simple, very practical, and it's very convicting, isn't it? We all talk too much, don't we, and say things that we regret. And the second part of that, the next verse, is pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. And James is saying, pure and genuine religion, that is the outward expression of our faith, it's not found in buildings, ceremony, services on Sunday, beautiful forms of worship, but in caring for orphans and widows in their distress. This is what he's saying, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward. You can't misinterpret this. These two groups in particular, if you think about it, couldn't support themselves in those times. There was no social services, no NHS, no benefit systems. They were on their own. It was the church's responsibility, wasn't it, to care for the orphans and for the widows and for the needy. It says in Micah, it's a well-known verse that came to my mind when I was thinking about this. And it says this in Micah 6:6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, God's not interested in form and ceremony, but in righteousness and mercy, humility. So is James saying, let's scrap our services and just get out into the community? You know, certainly some churches have done that, or at least to a measure. And if you took verse 27 in isolation, you would have to say yes, but we know We know better than that, don't we? We have to look at all scripture. You know, James is using hyperbole to grab our attention. He's making a point. And we know love to God, worship, prayer is foundational. Jesus reiterates that again and again in the Gospels. Now, we have nothing to give this world, do we? If it doesn't come out of a relationship first and foremost. And if all we do is alleviate need, and we don't meet the spiritual need, then we're just another charity, another NGO, aren't we? We're just meeting needs. Not that that's wrong, but that's not the church's primary goal, is it? But what James is doing is a good pastor. Remember, he's a pastor's heart. He's keeping us honest. He's making sure we don't get too religious. Yes, love God. Be devotional. That's a given. But also, love your fellow man. Get out there and love your fellow man. Practical outworking of your faith to the needy. That's what he's saying. Let's not forget this. James, I believe, knows, and we've seen it over the years, how man loves the sort of pomp and ceremony of church. And we've seen it, all the fancy churches and regalia and the ridiculous costumes and hats. And it's not true Christianity. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourself. What does he say in verse 27 again? Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God, the Father, means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. I just think we find it hard to keep balance at times in our Christian lives. And we need to take on board James's challenge and apply it to ourselves. And I believe he goes further. He's saying, don't just... He wouldn't be saying this because this is for us now, though. But for me, he was saying, anyway, don't just throw money at charities, but you visit. You go. You see those in distress. Because it's easy just to put some money in an account, isn't it? Or give some money to the YMCA or whatever it might be, whatever your chosen charity is. But we're not really getting our hands dirty. It's not really hands-on. We don't really miss a direct debit, do we? It doesn't really affect us. We may feel justified that we've done our little bit, if you like. You go. You visit. You see those in distress. You go and meet needs. You pray. You love. You care for those in need. And it's not just these two groups, widows and orphans, but any brother or sister, any neighbour that we know is struggling. Let there be an outward expression of the faith that lies within us. Amen? And he ends the chapter and saying this, and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Any thoughts? Anyone disagree with me? Or hopefully not. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The NLT says, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favour some people over others? Again, it's just a statement, isn't it? And on the face of it, it doesn't need a lot of explaining. James is saying, don't show favouritism. Don't favour. Don't suck up. Don't be friendly with a select few. But especially if they're wealthy. It says in Proverbs 22:2, the rich and poor have this in common. The Lord made them both. Then he gives an example, he unpacks it. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there and you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? At this time, apparently, rings were quite the thing to show your wealth. It's a bit like wearing a Rolex or something today. Men would have, apparently, a ring on every finger apart from the middle finger. And it was a sign of wealth and prestige. So if a man or woman walks into a fellowship in the New Testament church wearing rings, fine clothing, and was basically wealthy, it was difficult for the church not to show some type of favouritism or partiality. Now, in theory, the church was the one place in their society that should have been classless. But it was difficult for them, I think, just to actually shake off class. And we know Roman society as a whole was very class-driven. And the church, by and large, was made up of the poor. So when a rich person got saved, it was culturally difficult not to show deference to that wealthy or to that rich person. You could have a slave sat next to his master, or even more extreme, a slave pastoring when his master was actually in the congregation. So it was a tricky situation for them to navigate. And like I said, it's like an inbuilt, all through their life, they've shown deference to the rich man. So it was very difficult when a rich man came in not to show some sort of deference to that particular person. We have an example, don't we, in the book of Philemon. He was a wealthy Christian. He's encouraged by Paul to receive back his runaway slave from Onesimus. Onesimus, is that you pronounce that? Onesimus, say it again. Onesimus, okay. The fact that James, as a good pastor, has to address this problem shows it must have actually been going on in his church, or in churches generally. The rich man was welcomed with open arms. And you can just imagine the scene, but the poor man is encouraged to stand at the back or just to sit at the feet. James then ends the passage with, you know, who are you? Who made you a judge? Who made you a judge? Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, Jesus was the antithesis of this, wasn't he? He treated everyone equally. He raised up the poor, the powerless. He touched the diseased and the abused. Whilst he humbled the rich and the arrogant and the religious, he treats all with equality without any favouritism at all. So what about us? What do we do? Do we individually, or even as a church, show partiality, do you think? If a rough, smelly alcoholic walked in, how would we treat him or her, do you think? If an academic or a very nice university student walked in, would we treat them differently to the alcoholic or the smelly chap? Would we invite? We may well be nice to them in church because everyone's looking and it's the right thing to do. Would we invite them into our homes? Hannah made me laugh actually. She's in, as you know, university in Winchester, which is quite middle class area. And she jokes that she's somehow turned middle class without actually knowing it. You know, even I listen to Radio 4. So it can creep up on you without, you know. Yeah. These things aren't wrong, but we need to be classless, don't we? Loving everyone the same, showing no partiality, not being snobby. You know, we have not walked in their shoes. We don't know their lives, we don't know what they've endured, been brought up. Some people have been brought up in a privileged home with loving parents, some people haven't. There was a chap walked into our church a few years back, I don't know if any of you remember him, he was called Mario. He was a whopping great tattooed guy, cage fighter apparently, so he told me. It's a bit scary really, he had demons coming out of everywhere, he was telling me as well. So I ended up going out for a pint with him in the pub. I think I said to Dave, well, I've never felt so safe in a pub in my whole life. Honestly, I just walked in there like, yeah, if anyone tried anything, I've got no worries here. But he was a mess, you know, he'd slipped from his family, his wife was up in, with another chap up in, he wanted to go and kill the guy. I counselled against that, of course. Probably not the best thing, but I said it's probably best you go back up there and try and, anyway, that's by the side, but, I mean, I'm not trying to big myself up here because he was looking for somewhere to live and I wasn't going to have him living in my house because I would have been too anxious about it, I think. him being messed up. And maybe there's wisdom in that, but still the question arises, you know, do we treat everyone without partiality? Just put a bit of my background here, I don't know why I did that. We must be honest, mightn't we? And I come from quite a poorish background, I suppose, and I know many of you did, so I'm not trying to hammer it up. You know, I remember having a day of school once, waiting for foreign students to make, and I used to sleep at the end of my mum's bed on the floor, so we could get the money in, and I didn't have any clothes to wear to school that day, so I'd have a day off school, waiting for the student money to come in, so I could buy some trousers. And it was a real issue for me at school being scruffy. It's got me into no end of fights, actually. And the reason I say that is, I am who I am now, but I don't want to totally forget where I've come from. People have issues. You know, people come in, we meet people, they have issues, they have hang-ups, but we're to love all men the same, aren't we? And the verse that comes to mind, the well-known verse, such for some of you, you know, such certainly. But for the grace of God, I don't know where I would be today. Certainly not listening to Radio 4, I think. You know. But let's take James' words to heart. Let's not have partiality. Any thoughts, anyone? Listen, my brethren, verse 5. Has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Abraham Lincoln said, God must love the common man because he made so many of them. I thought that was quite good. Now, does God favor the poor or the common man more than the rich and mighty? What do you think? We would say no, wouldn't we? Because we know that God is no respecter of persons. But it does seem that the poor, common man, more readily receive the gospel message, actually. It says in Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I think probably the answer is this. The rich have so much more to lose than the poor. Especially actually in biblical times. The gospel, as we saw in the last study, raises the poor man. He gives him equal worth with his fellow man in the sight of God. The poor man finds he's accepted, he's loved. And therefore the early church was full of the poor man and the common man. The rich, however, had a lot more to lose. Look at the rich young ruler, for example, in the Gospels. He wasn't prepared, was he, to give it all up? No, he would have been on the streets in modern parlance. He'd have had to trust Jesus for his livelihood, and he just wasn't prepared to go that far. The poor man had a lot less to lose. He was already poor. There was a big gulf between the poor and rich, and the rich, in biblical times especially, oppressed the poor terribly. You know, if a creditor met a debtor on the street, for example, he could drag him off literally there and then by the neck, drag him to courts and demand his money there, or have him imprisoned. You know, even Jesus said, it's hard. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, we can look at rich people today and think they're blessed. And we can be envious of people with money and wealth. But I wonder if in God's perspective, maybe it's the poor and needy that are more blessed, if you think about it for a moment. For they sense their need much more and find the gospel a more attractive message. So I wonder if riches really, in God's perspective, are actually a blessing. I don't know what you think about that. So James carries on his theme in verse 8. if you really fulfill world law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James is saying, so summing up, love everyone the same, don't show partiality to the rich, but love all equally. Love your neighbour as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. So important to James was this command of loving our neighbour that he calls it a royal law. And although Jesus says it in the Gospels on more than one occasion, it's actually originally found in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Leviticus 19:18. And it says this, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's way back, it's a principle carried right through scripture. We must love all men the same, and we must love them as we love ourselves. Which is quite a lot, isn't it? We must love all men the same, we must not have partiality, and we must love them as we love ourselves. And we certainly take care of ourselves. We've all got our coats on tonight to keep us nice and warm, haven't we? We've all got full bellies. Royal law. Sometimes you just want to ponder these truths. They're so simplistic, yet so forceful, I think. So practical. I think verse 10 is quite interesting here. Because rabbinic teachers, over time, have twisted the law, actually, to a certain extent. It says in verse 10, whoever should keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So the Jews had come to see the law as a series of actual detached commands. To keep one law was to gain credit, to break another was to incur debit. So a man could add up and subtract the laws he kept, and hopefully, as long as he kept more than he broke, then he would actually be in credit. So he would feel that he was justified in the sight of God. And this is quite similar to Islam. As long as your good outweighs your bad deeds, then you will be okay with Allah. There's a famous rabbinic saying which said, whoever fulfills one law, good is appointed to him. So as long as your credit was up, then you were okay. But James makes it perfectly clear to the reader that to break one law is to break them all. We knew this, don't we? It's simple gospel teaching, and you know, we're all falling short of the glory of God. And so the gospel message is really contained in these few verses. And then verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And the NLT says, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy. Or haven't shown mercy to others, rather. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. It's quite strong, isn't it? If you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. You know, and we are to show mercy, aren't we? We're to show mercy. That means to be gracious to all men, to all women. You know, we've been set free from the constraints of the law. You know, we're forgiven and we're loved of God. And we're governed by an inner law of love. Love to Jesus. And out of that love flows a love for our brothers, for our neighbour and for our brothers and sisters. And we are to show love and mercy and grace to those walking life's path. To the Christian and to the unsaved, we have to show mercy. No, but the thing is, if we don't show mercy, we will be judged. We'll be judged if we don't show mercy. And this principle actually runs through Scripture. says in Psalm 18:25, with the merciful you will show yourself merciful, for the blameless man you will show yourself blameless. And in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Judge not, it says in Matthew 7:1, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, we're to be merciful, aren't we? Show mercy. Not to show partiality, to love our neighbour, to be practical. You can see how he's a pastor, can't you? Talking to her, almost like talking to the congregations. He's just given them practical precepts to implement in the churches. Not essentially doctrinal in that sense, but he's saying, come on, get your act together. This is how we act as the church, as Christians. Right. So now on to the more contentious passage, I suppose. Not to us, but in James's time, in the church's time, should I say. And I preached on this a few weeks. Were you there when I spoke on James in the main church service? I'm just going to cover it again briefly. And this passage really was Martin Luther's beef with James, which I covered in the intro, but it has been recorded if anyone's interested in actually hearing it. It says this, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And I go down to verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For if the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now on the face of it, it could seem that James is contradicting a lot of the rest of the New Testament in this passage, especially compared to the writings of Paul. And it seems, doesn't it, that James is saying faith is not enough to justify a man before a holy God. It says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And conversely, Paul says verses like this in Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, or the things that he does. And you could sum up really Paul's theology is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that running out of battery? No. So Paul is very clear in his writings that we're justified by faith in grace alone. So what's going on here? Does the book of James contradict Paul's letters? And the answer, I believe, is this. And like I said, I did bring this truth out a few weeks back. Paul and James begin at different times in the Christian life. Paul begins at the very beginning. No man can earn his salvation. No man can be made right with God. No amount of good works can justify a man. He can only accept the free offer of God in Jesus Christ. He says, Ephesians 2:8, for example, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, which is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't argue with a verse like that, can you? James, however, starts later in the Christian life. James begins with the professing Christian, the man who already claims forgiveness, claims to be right with God. And he rightly says, such a man, James says, must live a new life. Such a man, James says, must live a sanctified life. And surely good works should flow from a man in this position. Essentially, no man can be saved by good works, but conversely, no man is saved without producing good works. Can you see the subtle difference there? And James, you know, just talks in his typical confrontational style in this passage. And he says, you know, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, especially on a day like we have today, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. And I really feel you can feel his heart and his passion in these words, can't you? It moves him. He says, don't be hypocrites. Don't be a Christian in profession only. Let there be works, let there be an outworking of your faith. And I know we've talked about the food bank a lot. I don't want to hang all our hopes on one food bank. But it's a start, isn't it? And, you know, I just pray and believe in that from ventures like this and maybe other ventures, we can practically meet with and meet the needs of those in our community.
Every single action of our life that must show it. Like we talked about Abraham later on.
Yeah.
But actually, Abraham did something with what God called him to do. So it isn't always just outward for other people, is it? It has to be everything that our life is in every area.
Yeah, no,
it will automatically outwork for other people, but it's actually what God is asking us to do that might not actually have anything to do with anyone else. It's still obedience, because that's what the deeds are of faith, aren't they?
Yes.
So God sees that, God might be asking us something, and if we don't do it, then it's no different if you don't do it
to
somebody else, is it?
No, it does make sense. I suppose what I'm just picking up, because the sort of general gist of the book is about meeting needs, I think. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, he's talking about brothers and sisters being naked, destitute, needing food. He seems to be talking generally more about practical needs.
I'm not part, John, but as Jesus said, the Nicodemus, the again.
Yeah.
But we're not creation by Christ, so we've got to be different from the Pharisees who were religious. Then if you truly believe that you've been born again, then it's got to be you in every single walk of life, in every action, every thought, and every deed, because you're a new creation.
Yeah.
And if you're not, then the scripture talks about working at our salvation.
Independent, yeah.
Because it's an ongoing thing that we should daily become more like Jesus.
Yeah.
Therefore, we should have the heart of Jesus and compassion and mercy in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, no, amen. Amen. But the general feeling in the book is one of, certainly this passage, it's about practical outworking, I think. That's the kind of way that I read it and the commentaries that I've kind of seen. But of course, it translates to every aspect of our life. I obviously can't disagree with that.
He's preaching these truths today. He's preaching these truths, obviously, over me to highlight these things. It's more than just the fact that they're happening. Maybe it was an element that's encouraging people to hear these things.
Yeah.
Not even when they are born again.
Yeah.
But actually, we sometimes forget these truths.
Yeah.
Whichever truth they are.
Yeah. It's about trying to keep a balance, isn't it? And I suppose he's trying to. To address that, maybe. Yes. Food banks. So let's not hang all the hopes on a food bank, because we might be disappointed. But I certainly believe there is certainly a principle in when we meet the need, then the opportunity opens up. to speak into someone's life. And I think last time I just gave two very brief examples of that, of what I've read, and one was William Booth, who was obviously preaching on the streets of London primarily. And I remember reading that initially he just thought the gospel would reach people, but he realised if they had empty bellies and they were filthy dirty, then he had to meet those needs first before they would really be receptive to the gospel. So that's kind of how it kind of evolved, I think, Salvation Army. And also I remember reading Jackie Pullinger's book and seeing some videos on her way back. I've got a quote of hers actually. And when she was working in the Walled City in Hong Kong, and she discovered the same truth. She learned a few phrases in Chinese, and she thought, I mean, she was a young Christian to be fair, it's a good book that was worth reading, and then she thought if she learned how to say Jesus loves you in Chinese that this would have not a magical effect, but it would convict and touch people's hearts. But she soon realised that wasn't the case, and that she needed to move into the area, rub shoulders with people, to love them, to pray with them, to share with them, for them to share a house. And drugs was and sex trade were two biggest issues, and walk people through this. And then she started to see people come to faith and amazing miracles take place. But it wasn't the fact of just being able just to say the words. There had to be a practicality in her life to these people. And then she started to see the results. And, you know, we need to show the community, don't we, that we're not just Christian by confession and attend this building, but that we do actually care and that we do love them and that we are here for them as well. It's just getting the balance. And in verse 18 it says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And it seems there's a possible objection to all believers reaching out and meeting needs and being generally practical in their faith. One man has faith, whilst another has works. And there are two avenues to pursue, both right before God. You carry on with your outward ministry, I will carry on with my faith. This is what James says. You see, if we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of being either a person of action or outreach, or a person of deep spiritual inward life, or faith. One goes out and meets needs, the other is in his study, he's writing deep sermons, or praying great prayers. And I read a few commentaries on this, and this was the general consensus, but it's about, again, it's about balance, isn't it? Both extremes are wrong. It's the well-proportioned life that God is after, to be both a prayer and a witnesser, to have spirituality and to have works, to have worship, but also to meet the needs of brothers and sisters and people we meet. And there was I think last time I quoted this story, I quite liked it. It was in one of the commentaries when I was looking at this. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but I'd like to think it is. And it's a story about Martin Luther. And it goes like this. He said he was close friends with a particular monk. The monk was like Luther, persuaded by the need of a reformation. So they made an arrangement. Luther would go into the world, fight the battle, whilst the monk would remain in his cell praying all the time for Luther's success in his labour. So one night the monk had a dream. In it he saw a single reaper engaged in the impossible task of reaping an immense field, unaided and alone. The lonely reaper turned his head and the monk saw his face, and it was Luther. He knew he must leave his prayers and his cell and go and help. And, you know, James is telling the reader that there must be both prayer and effort, faith and works, inward devotion, outward love. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. He doesn't take any prisoners. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith foolish man, he calls him, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. You know, James is absolutely adamant that our life of faith in Christ must be revealed or adorned with outward works as well, meeting the needs of those around us. To be Christian in confession only doesn't hold a lot of weight in James's eyes. Now, when we examine Scripture as a whole, we see this truth is universal, threaded throughout Scripture. Unless there is real fruit and action to believe in unsaved life, then we have to doubt salvation altogether. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink in Matthew. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. And the righteous ones will say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king said, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And obviously you know how the chapter goes on. There's quite a stern punishment for those that did nothing. And in Luke 10, I'm not going to read it for time's sake. Parable of the Good Samaritan. And it was the Samaritan who was commended as being a good neighbour and showing practical love to his Jewish neighbour, wasn't it? It says, now which of these three would you say was a neighbour to the man who attacked the bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Mercy. And Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Practical working. Any thoughts on that? I'll come to an end now, so I won't go into chapter 3. You'll be glad to hear. Yes, we get snowed in. Amen. Yeah, no, that should work out, shouldn't it? Yeah. It's the same as our land today, as you said, you know, people don't even know who Christ is now, do they? So, yeah, bless you. Amen. Bless you. Nice to see you,